Thanks,
Pastor. Thank you much. Got the gospel, the book of James tonight. Would you please get the book of James opened up in front of you? Man, I love that song we just sang. I was thrilled to sing it with you. Christ is enough. It just brings great memories to me of singing it at summer camp over at the Wiles in New England and even the Wiles in North Carolina. I just love the words of that song. Hey, glad to see you back tonight. Pastor's already expressed it, and let me just double down on it and say it's just an incredible privilege to see you here. And I am thankful that you've come, and I know that you came because you know that you're just inching your way to the most important night of the meeting this week. We are just getting so close to it. Tomorrow night is the most important night, and thank you for the four people who laughed. And I know it's not that funny anymore, is it? It's that next service. Don't get overwhelmed. I don't even know why I'm pushing it with you folks. You came tonight. You'll be here tomorrow night, won't you? And if you aren't, somebody knows where you live. So if I were you, I'd make sure that you were here, okay? Hey, I have no idea what you had to do to get here. Don't know if you ate on the way, if you went through one of those magical drive-thrus on the way to get here, or you actually were able to sit down and eat a meal before you got here, or maybe actually you didn't even eat at all and you wish I wouldn't talk about it right now. So whatever the case may be, just think how hungry you're going to be. When I'm finished here in 2.5 hours, you are going to enjoy. Well, I only got a little giggle out of that one. You're not real sure if I'm telling the truth or not. And yesterday must have been a rough day. Anyway, glad you're here. I really am. And look forward to seeing you back tomorrow night. What a great day. Sweet fellowship. Honestly, because we had that afternoon service, I feel like we have to almost kind of get acquainted to some some degree. But I couldn't wait to get back to be here with you. 24 hours from now, we'll be back together again, and it'll be November, Lord willing, and we'll enjoy being able to be together, or maybe we'll just be in heaven together. How about that? That would be great. I had a very close friend that I met when I was in college. I think about this tonight as I even look at Pastor Mike Lynn. He and I knew each other in college. We've been buddies for a number of years. We knew each other very well back in 19, way back when, and a long time ago when we were in school. And but I had another friend that I met in college, and we had one class together, one class. And I don't know how, our hearts just got knitted. Well, first of all, it was biological science survey. What else was there to do except make a friend? I mean, what is there to learn? Unless that's your world, and that's your world. Oh, I didn't mean that. I mean, anyway, we just hit it off. And Jerry and I would look forward to those days when we would just sit in class and talk, and before class, and got to know each other and talk a little bit after class. And oh, I'm telling you, great, great memories. And Jerry went home to be with the Lord just yesterday, and he had a stroke probably 5 to 7 years ago. And you know, when a friend passes away, you know what it's like. A family member passes away, a loved one, someone that you've known. Your heart yearns for those conversations again. But it always reminds me of the shortness of time. And it reminds me that my friend was not old enough to pass away in the sense of age goes. He was faithfully serving the Lord in a Christian college out west. And yet, the Lord said, it's time for you to come home. I just am reminded that we need to maximize every minute of every day of our life. And I hope that you look at life that same way. Glad you're here. And I want us to learn something from a man that I call Pastor James. Did you know James was a pastor? He was the first pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. And there are some other interesting facts about James. You know, there are four different Jameses in the New Testament. There was, of course, James and John. James, the son of Zebedee, who actually died a martyr's death around 41, 42 AD. This book was written 45 to 46 AD, which tells us it couldn't have been that James. There was the other apostle called James the Less, probably a reference, honestly, to his height, you know? That's all it probably meant. Didn't mean like he's less important. We'll just call you James the Less, you know? You know, when we need you, we'll call on you. No, it was just probably his height, you know? It wasn't him. This actually was the James, the half-brother of Jesus. You see, Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph, and the only one that was virgin-born. I hope you don't struggle to believe that. And yet, after Jesus was born, the Bible tells us that before Joseph and Mary came together, meaning the proper relationship of a husband and wife, Jesus was born. And afterwards, we know that there were other children that were born of Joseph and Mary. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, we are told that there was a time in which Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, went back to Nazareth, the city in which he grew up. And he was not well received in Nazareth. The people in Nazareth said, "Who is this man?" It'd be like us today say, "Who is this guy?" Well, they knew him, but they refused to name him. They said, "Isn't this the carpenter?" Now, what does that mean? Well, more than likely, Joseph died when Jesus was a younger man, and it was therefore being the firstborn son of the family was responsible to help take care of the family, and he took over daddy's business. He probably helped his dad in the carpenter shop anyway. Everybody in Nazareth, a small village, 350 people, they knew Jesus as the carpenter. He's the carpenter. And all of a sudden he comes back into town, the local boy who's made a good name, and all of a sudden he starts teaching things like, Who are you? And the people of Nazareth couldn't handle it. They didn't like it. They refused to believe that he was the Son of God, the sent one, the Messiah. They refused to call him by name in that passage in Mark 6. They said, aren't his brothers among us? And the Bible tells us that they name his brothers. And the very first one mentioned was James. Also in the Gospel of Mark, the Bible tells us in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that James and his brothers, we're given a list of four names, came to Capernaum, the adopted new home of Jesus, to get Jesus to take him back to Nazareth. And they said this, "He is beside himself." What were they saying? He's out of his mind. We're embarrassed. Our half-brother, Jesus, we're embarrassed by his words and by his actions. What does that tell you? It tells you that James, in those days, did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. Now, can I tell you something? And that tells you that you can grow up in a Christian home and not be a believer. Can you imagine hearing the voice of the Son of God teach the Scriptures? He did, you know. Once Joseph died, Jesus took over the leadership of the home, and he taught the Scriptures based upon the teaching of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He took over the teaching, and he taught his younger brothers, his siblings, sisters and brothers. And they refused to believe that he was the Son of God. He's beside himself. We'll take him back to our city. But something happened. When? Where? I don't know. But I know this, somewhere along the way, James and another half-brother named Jude accepted Jesus personally. With that in mind, would you just simply notice how James starts his epistle? I love this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. No word there that says, "Hey folks, can I, with a little Barney Fife look to him, can I remind you, me and Jesus, we've been thick for years. You know, none of that. He said, I'm just his servant. In fact, he says, I'm his slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. Then it says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Did you know chronologically the book of James, the epistle of James, was written, it was the first book written in the canon of the New Testament. But it's given to us here near the end of the New Testament as far as the lineup goes. But it was written before Matthew was written and the other Gospels were written. It's the first one written. And so there's a lot of references to the Jewish world in James' writings. Plus, he even actually refers to the church one time as the church, and another time he refers to it as the synagogue and so forth. And so he's referencing things there. It's a wonderful book. I'm not going to give you, I feel like I'm just kind of quickly going to say some things as an overview. I want to get to the very first words in the first chapter. But he's writing to believers who have been scattered. Why? Because of persecution. God's people began to suffer as a result of the Roman Empire going after believers in Christ. Begin to kill some of them off. And here is the shepherd, James, burdened for his flock. I love pastors. I really do. A part of my ministry as an evangelist, because I served in two local churches as a youth and associate pastor, my heart goes out. I know my hat goes off. My heart goes out to pastors and the burden that they carry and the life that they live. I genuinely mean this. And I love to be around a pastor, and he didn't ask me to say this, who has a genuine shepherd's heart caring for his flock. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes prayer. It takes diligent desire to be a guide in their life. And James, as a shepherd, caring for his flock, writes to those who've been scattered abroad. And he knows, he says, my letter is going to go out to the various groupings of people who are in some cases having to meet underground and meet in places where they're fearful for their life. And here's what he wants to communicate. Keep moving. Keep growing. Don't stop moving forward for the Lord. Later on in chapter 1, he tells them how to do it. He tells them, beginning in verse 19 and to the end of the chapter, he tells them that they can grow through the truth of the Word of God. He says in verse 22, be ye doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone be a hearer of the Word, not a doer, he's like to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholds himself and goeth his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. So what's he saying? He's saying, please stay with the truth of God's Word. Keep growing in the truth of God's Word. Prior to that, he says, beginning in verse 13, keep growing through the temptations that you're going to face. You're going to face the temptations of this world. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Keep growing with the truth of the Word of God. Keep growing in the temptations of life. But that's not what he starts with. James hits the ground running in this letter as he shepherds his flock. He hits the ground running when he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse, now my translation says temptations, it means testings, trials, troubles. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect, that is, complete work, that you may be perfect and entire. Lacking in nothing, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind, tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. But the rich in that he's made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun's no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is that man that endures testings, trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Father, would you please bless this message tonight in a special way? Help me just to cut to the chase. May this be encouraging to anyone who needs encouragement tonight. May it bring comfort to anyone who's uncomfortable with the things that have gone on in their life. And I pray that all of us will keep it in our hearts, remembering what the great shepherd, you, dear Lord Jesus, are teaching us. We ask it in your wonderful name. Amen. How many of you have an older brother or sister? You have older sister or brother. Okay. That's almost 100%. I might have been. How many of you are the baby of your family? You're the last born. Yeah, me too. And your older siblings, will come along and they say, remember this? They would often say, "You get away with murder." You know, if I had done that, what you just said and what you did, they would have buried me in the backyard. When you're the youngest one, the baby of the family, you just look at your older siblings and you say, "Hey, get over it." And you just keep moving, all right? I had an older sister, just me and my sister. Now, let me tell you something. Having a sister who's 6 years older than I, she thought, you know, this is what girls do. Ladies, I'm sorry, if you had a younger brother, it's probably what you thought. She thought she was my second mother. I mean, she just thought she could kind of order and control and guide my life. Well, being the proper thinking younger brother that I was, I refused to let that happen. And so I fought her for all I was worth. And so, honestly, you know, I would quote that famous verse, "You're not my mother." I don't know if I can find that verse, but I'm sure it's in there somewhere. And then there are certain things that my sister would say. 6 years apart. Now look, tonight, that means nothing. All right, 6 years as an adult, you know, it's no big deal. And we know that. And I never think about it much until it's my sister's birthday and I remind her, "You're so much older than I am." But other than that, I don't think about it. But when we were kids, you think about this. When she was 16, I was 10. Okay. Can you think about the vast world? You can put a whole galaxy between a 16-year-old girl and a 10-year-old boy. And my sister would do everything she could to make life miserable. And I in my opinion, and I it didn't make sense to me. She would sit around with her friends and do things that girls do at that age. Did not make sense to me at all. You know what they would do? They'd sit around and talk. That's all they did, just sit around and talk. And sit in their room and just... Now, this is at a time in which As a girl, I didn't understand this, but they would roll their hair, you know, just for fun, I guess, or whatever. And they would, it was long before they had those machines, you know, that people, ladies have now, you know, all of those things, they do their hair. It was back in the day when they had these big cans, big old rollers, and they'd roll their hair up. And I think, how boring of a life those girls are living, you know? And when you could be playing army, you know, and we could be throwing the football and having a great time. And I've got to help them to realize there's a better way to live than this. And so I'd knock on my sister's door and say, "Hey, you guys want to go outside and play army? It'll be you two against me. I know the odds are on, but, you know, mentally it evens out." And so, you know, well, how about it? And my sister would get so aggravated with me, she would say what so many older sisters would often say to her younger brother. She'd look at me and say, "Why don't you just grow up?" How mean a statement is that? And how unfair? And how impossible? Oh, you want me to grow up? Oh, okay, here. let me push the buttons here, and you know, hit the levers, and I've now grown up. I'm 17. My voice has changed. And here, let me roll my hair. You know, I mean, there was no magic button to help a kid grow up in a hurry, nor should there be. There are proper steps that need to take place in a child's life. You get it. So please understand that when Pastor James expresses a desire for his people to keep growing and to keep moving, and to not slow down and tap the brakes and live their Christianity in cruise control. Understand, he knew that there was no spiritual magic button to push. Nobody can find some kind of a special lever on your life to where you kind of, you grow up in a hurry and say, now I need to go pastor my own church. No. There is no spiritual magician that you can have in your life to help you reach that point. So what do? You keep growing. You keep moving. You keep steadily advancing. That's taught all over the scriptures. Not to be content with where you are. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, brethren, I count not myself to have reached. I haven't apprehended everything that's apprehended me. But I'll tell you one thing. This one thing I do. Forgetting the things which are behind. Now, what was behind? Well, victories and a lot of failures. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press. The word press there means I lean toward. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that was Paul's statement. And James was telling his church family, keep growing. Keep moving. When you come to a revival meeting, there would be several things that a preacher could bring to the table. And there are other things that we'll look at scripturally as the week progresses, Lord willing. But tonight I just felt the nudge of the Spirit of the Lord that we needed to recognize we don't need to be content with where we are. That doesn't mean that we're miserable. It doesn't mean that we wring our hands and say, oh, I'm such a loser. I'm such a failure. No, but don't be content with where you are spiritually. Don't sit around and say, yeah, I've heard this all my life. Yep, I've been around the scriptures for just, since 1907. And so I think I know everything. Keep moving. Keep steadily taking off to that higher ground that we often sing about. And so James hits the ground running by saying, the first area that you've got to understand, an area in which you're going to grow in, he uses the word in our Bible, perfection. It doesn't mean that you're going to reach sinless or sinless perfection. No. But there is a maturing that takes place. Did you see it there in verse 4? Look at it again. He says, but let patience, that word patience means endurance, like an endurance runner that just keeps moving, that just keeps going. Let endurance have her complete perfecting work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great English preacher of another generation, used to stand in the back of his foyer and people would come from all over to hear that brilliant mind preach. And they would stand as he would stand at the back of his church at the end of a service and would be greeting and saying farewell to all the church members. And there'd be a long line of people that wanted to come by and say something to their pastor. And some would say, Pastor, you just don't know how much I needed that message today. Thank you for that. Another one say, Pastor, it was almost like you were sitting out in front of my house. I needed that message today. God spoke to me. Oh, Pastor, someone would say, please pray for my family. We're really going through something, such and such. And somebody else would say, Pastor, did you hear of a burden that a sister was carrying? And one after the other. Many a pastor hears these things at the end of a service. A man that was going to write a biography
about Martin Lloyd-Jones stood nearby. He wanted to hear, what does Lloyd-Jones, the brilliant doctor, what does he say to everybody as they come? How does he talk to his congregation? He said the same thing to every single person that came by. And what was it? He simply said to every person, keep moving. Keep moving. And I responded the same way you are the first time I read it. Because it sounded like he was saying, I got a long line of people here. Keep moving, you know. Keep them doggies rolling. Keep moving. But that's not what he was referencing. He was saying, wherever you are, whatever stage of your Christianity and your journey with the Lord, keep moving. Keep progressing. And James says, you're going to grow through the tests of life. It's taken me a while to get to what I want to get to here in this passage. You know, the fact is, friends, none of us would want to accept this. You don't want this. I don't want trials. I don't want heavy trials and burdens. Nobody wants them. But if there's going to be perfecting to take place in your life, they're necessary. And they're sent by the loving, great Heavenly Father who says, you're going to need this. Because you see, trials are God's tools to produce spiritual growth and maturity in your life. And what James is saying here is this. Number one, accept them. This is pretty basic stuff. But he is saying here, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. Understand, you're going to have them. Accept them. They are inevitable. They are non-negotiable. They are unalterable. They're going to come. He uses the word when. He doesn't say, there are some of you who are receiving this letter from me that are going to really go through some heavy trials. Now, there are others of you, you maybe have a little nitpicking thing going on in your world of life for the rest of your life. So just hang in there and tolerate what I'm going to say to everybody else. But now, but for the majority of you, you're going to carry trials. Look, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, it's inevitable. You're going to have tests in life. You're going to have trials. Now, there's not a person in this room probably who argues that fact. But it seems like whenever something invades my normal schedule or something comes along in my daily path or something becomes a heavy weight in my life, it's like, where? Where did this come from? Not only where, why is this happening? That's the natural human response. You see what the pastor here is saying? It's going to come. Accept them. You say, Morris, I don't want to. I get it. What if an angel showed up at your bedside tonight when you're in the middle of the night and, you know, awakens you and says, the Lord sent me to come and tell you we have scheduled a car accident for you tomorrow afternoon about 4:15. Is that going to work with your schedule? You'd say, here, let me think about that. No! Never! Let me reschedule it for, 2099. I don't have time for that. So I was sitting 4 years ago, almost 4 years now, after several x-rays, two MRIs, and a bone marrow biopsy. Friends, can I tell you, it's the most painful thing I have ever had happened to me, where they penetrated the bone and pulled out bone marrow that I was told by the doctor, you have cancer. Oh, I know the word cancer. It's not like I'd never heard the word before. But it was always somebody else. I don't have time for this. I said, doctor, this tumor-like thing that's coming out of my back spine, I said, can you just remove it and life goes on? I went into denial. He said, we're going to attack that, but he said, it's multiple, it's multiplying in other places. You have multiple myeloma, a cancer in your bloodstream. And it's going to take months to kill it all off. And at the end of that, you're going to need to get a stem cell bone marrow transplant. Transplant. And those words didn't fit with my schedule. And all I could think about was, how do I navigate my life? I said, doctor, you know this. I'm a preacher. I travel. I said, I go from church to church all over the country. And I said, and I preach to teenagers in the summer. And I said, how am I? That's my world. That's my life. For lack of a better term, that's my salary. I said, that's what I live off of. I said, doctor, I said, what am I going to do? He said, we will attack this. You'll preach again. I said, doctor, I felt like a little kid. I wanted to say, make it go away. I didn't have time for it. And the Lord must have smiled and he said, you're going to find time for it. It's amazing how we, especially men, maybe ladies too, I don't know, we think as long as I'm in pretty good health, I'm in charge. At a time like that, you find out, I'm not in charge at all of anything of my life. I am clearly in his hands. I looked at Lynn, my wife, and I thought, I don't want to leave her. We got grandkids. I want to watch them grow up. I want to help be a part of a voice in their life to help guide them. I said, what do we do? And the doctor began to describe what's going to have to be done. The radiation, the chemo, the transplant. Full year of fighting it. And I'm here tonight to tell you something. I don't want to ever go through that again. It was a year later that the doctor said, well, based on what we see here, you're in remission. They refused to say you're cancer-free. My particular kind of cancer wants to come back. But they said, you're in remission and we'll do everything we can to keep you healthy. And I hit the trail again and started preaching. I don't want to ever go through that again. But I want to tell you something. I thank God for the lessons I learned when I could not preach. I could not travel. I couldn't do anything. It's not about me tonight. It's about what James is telling us. I'm telling you, I thank God. Not so much that I got cancer, but the lessons I learned about my God as a result of it. My brethren, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Accept them. What does that mean? It means you don't get to choose if you're going to have a trial. You're going to have it. It means that you're not going to get to choose when you have trials. God's the author of that. It doesn't tell you how you're going to have trials. I don't know what you may be going through tonight. I know this. The old preacher of yesteryear by the name of Charles Spurgeon used to say that everybody has just gotten out of a storm of life, or they're in the midst of a storm of life, or you're about to enter in another storm of life. And that's true. And it may be that tonight everything is smooth sailing for you, and I'm happy for you. Your bills are paid, retirement's working great, your kids are passing school, the dog came home, the cat ran away, everything's going great for you. I'm happy for you. Cat lovers, please come back tomorrow night. My point to you is, in all sincerity, I'm happy for you, but in all genuineness, just keep going to bed at night. Keep getting up day after day.
Forgive me, but I got to say this. The next phone call may change your life. The next doctor's report may be something you did not want to hear. The next event at work may be something that you mentally and emotionally just not ready for. How are you going to respond? What are you going to do when something that with school collapses, something with your kids are not what you want to hear, something about your child, your grandkids, something is not what you want to hear? James says here, accept it. You say, what do you mean accept it? I don't want to accept it. It means understand God is doing something. You accept it rather than being overwhelmed by emotion. Can I say it again? You accept the trial rather than being overwhelmed by your emotions. Now look, emotions are a gift from God. Emotions are good companions of life. They add color to communication. We can talk to one another and enjoy things, and emotions are part of our conversations of life. Emotions help us to enjoy having compassion for somebody else and being empathetic for somebody else, sympathetic. It allows us to enjoy the journey, but emotions are not supposed to be in the driver's seat of your life. They're not supposed to be sitting up there navigating and what you're going to do. They're to be companions in the back seat. You accept the fact that there is a trial that the Lord has brought into your life. It may affect some relationship. It may be something physical. It may be something financial. It may be something emotional. It may be something, hear me, political. It may be something in any other form or fashion. And you say, I don't get this. You're not supposed to always get it. Can I tell you, the book of Job took on a whole new meaning for me when I was battling cancer? Studied it for almost a year. It starts off by Satan, or the Lord, saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Well, have you considered Job? Job, did you know what Job did not have? The book of Job. He didn't know what's going on. And his life was kind of in a up and down emotional topsy-turvy. And don't get the idea that the people that communicated with him were a bunch of dummies and a bunch of unintellectual people. They were very intellectual men. And they were communicating things to Job that had to have hurt deeply. And it didn't make sense. And I just want to scream when you read the book of Job. Hang in there, Job. Because when it's over with, your life is going to be an incredible blessing to multiplied, can I say, millions of people who are going to read your story. And in Job chapter 42, the multiplied blessings of God that are going to come your way as God perfects you into His image. It was C.S. Lewis who said, just in his own general statement, he says, I wonder if the first two words we're going to say when we enter into heaven will be, of course. There'll be some things unclear here on earth, but when we get to heaven, oh, of course, I see what the Lord was doing. Number one, James says, accept it. Number two, develop the right attitude. You don't have an outline with alliteration tonight. You say, what's alliteration? Don't worry about it. Just develop the right attitude. This is what Pastor James tells us. What does he say in verse 2? Brethren, my brethren, count it all joy. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, understand that God's on the move. God is doing something. When? It's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's a fact. When you fall, that word fall means it's going to hurt, into diverse testings. Diverse means various forms. I repeat, doesn't mean that you enjoy the test. Doesn't mean you enjoy the trial. It doesn't mean that you're grateful for the pain. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that you look beyond it and you say, God's doing something I don't understand. It's going to be sweet. You ever seen those Olympic athletes in the Olympics in the deadlift guys? They go over and they grab that big barbell, and these guys, they just look like a hunk of meat. They come walking out, you know, they got a head and the rest of them, just
meet, and they come over there, and sometimes they interview them at the end of their event, and they go, "Oh, hey, Leroy, that was something. You raised the same thing as a Buick. That was incredible." And sometimes they go, "Yeah, well, you know," I didn't expect that, but anyway, they'll grab that big old barbell, and they got all that weight on the end, and they jerk it up, and that barbell begins to bend. You've seen this. Many a man says, "Oh, I can do that." And he lifts it up over his head, and he holds, and everything in his whole body is just shaking, and he has to bear under for a certain amount of time when he drops that barbell below so he can receive an award. That's the idea when you fall into various testings, so that God can perfect you. There are times when you're bearing under and you say, "I can't take this anymore. Lord, the pain of my family, the pain of my physical health, the pain of I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills, the pain of, oh God, what are you doing? Lord, I don't understand. It doesn't make sense." God says, "I'm perfecting you. I'm improving you. I'm strengthening you. I'm establishing you." In fact, Peter said in his epistle, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, he says, excuse me, "After that you have suffered a while, the God of all grace make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." I've told this through the years about the time when in a youth ministry, this little junior high. You remember junior high? You say, "Morris, I'm trying to forget those days." Yeah, I know. Our friend Rand Hummel calls junior hires pre-people. And this little junior high boy, seventh grader, little 13-year-old kid, he came to my office and, you know, this typical little junior high way, he goes, "Hey," he said, "I got you some candy." I said, "Okay." I said, "All right, well, thanks." And I took it and I threw it on the desk. And he goes, No. "You got to eat it now." And I said, I don't want that." "No, you got to eat it now." I said, "You're not going to leave till I eat it, are you?" He goes, No, you got to eat it now." Well, I should have known better to listen to a 13-year-old. Plus, I should have looked at the wrapping on that thing. It had a picture of a man whose brain was exploding like this. And the candy is entitled Warhead. You know, I'd never had one in my life. I unwrapped that rascal. And he was sitting, standing there with all kinds of anticipation. I stuck that rascal in my mouth. I'm telling you, I lost my vision for several seconds. That was the sourest candy I've ever had in my life. Don't take it. Don't ever get it. I'm telling you, it was it was so painful. And it's like I couldn't see anything. My eyes watered up. And I was just so sour. Everything was like invading my senses. And I could hear this kid in the background just giggling, you know, with his little junior high way. And after a few moments, all of a sudden that thing turned. For a moment I was thinking, why did I go into youth ministry? But now, all of a sudden that candy became so sweet. Man, that thing tasted so good. Wow. I said, "Hey, man, that's not bad." He goes, "Yeah, I know." See, that tastes pretty good. This is the truth. Someone told me, he told me is that as he continued to grow up, he always wanted to be a pilot. He told me, I was told not too long ago by someone who knows him and knows where he is and where things are, that he's a pilot for United Airlines. Every time I get on a plane for United Airlines, when I'm boarding, I look inside the cockpit. If I see a man in there going, I'm getting off. I'm not on that plane. You know, it tasted so sour at first, and then it became one of the sweetest pieces of candy ever. The Lord says, "Let me do what I'm doing. Doesn't taste good right now.
hurts. It hurts. And I look at some of you, maybe you've suffered pain within your own family. A spouse has broken your heart. A son or a daughter has, and I don't know of anything, but they haven't had a heart for the Lord. Maybe there's not much communication. I look at folks who've maybe been accused of things at work that are not accurate, and your heart aches and breaks, and you go through such sorrows of life, and you're wondering sometimes of those lonely moments, why? What's going on? God's doing something that you can't see right now. So what do? You develop the right attitude. What is it? God's doing something. God, you're doing something. I don't understand, but I'm waiting on you. And I'm going to let you do with me what you seem fit to do. And I trust in you. Number one, accept the trial. Number two, develop the right attitude, the attitude of joy. Number three, recognize available resources. Resources to go through the trial. What's that? Well, look at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, hold on. We use that verse frequently to say to people, look, you need wisdom for a job decision. You need wisdom to raise your kids. You need wisdom to know what college to go to. You need wisdom to know what that next step is. Then just ask of God. We do not do a disservice to this verse by claiming this verse for times in which you need wisdom. It's a good verse. But friends, in the context, in this passage, it's a reference to the fact that when you're going through something that doesn't make sense, when you're going through a testing and a trial, you need wisdom. For what? To know how to respond. God, I don't know how to comprehend the joy. I'm told to have joy going through this trial, and I don't know how to do it. Lord, you better give me wisdom. Show me how to have wisdom. Plus, Lord, help me to know how to please you while going through this trial. God, give me wisdom. So wisdom is a tool. It's a resource that you can lean on. Not only wisdom is an available resource, but prayer is an available resource. I feel silly saying it, but James says it, so I'm just the delivery boy. James says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God, I don't know what to do. Please help me. You know what this sounds like? The Psalms. Go read the Psalms, which I've been doing for years now, devouring. I call it going swimming in the Psalms every day. The psalmist will cry out, oh God, I feel like you've turned your face away from me. Oh God, where are you? Oh God, deliver me. You've done it in the past. Please do it again. Let him ask. Prayer is a resource to speak boldly, boldly, urgently, specifically to your God. Hey, didn't Paul say this? He said in Philippians 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing. That means don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request, specific request, be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Don't be ashamed to ask for wisdom and to ask for strength. What are some of the available resources? Well, you have wisdom. You have prayer. And then it says, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. What's he talking about there? We have the resource of God's grace. You see, you don't deserve to be given God's strength to go through whatever you're going through. But you know His strength is there? His strength is there to go through that surgery. His strength is there to face what concern you have or whatever storm you may be going through. His strength, His grace is available. So ask for it. God, I'm scared. God, I don't know what to do. Lord, I need help in this area. Lord, I feel like I'm all alone. Lord, get me through this. Ask. Did you know the atmosphere that a Christian lives in? The atmosphere that a Christian lives in is God's grace. That's the air that we breathe. Now, everybody who breathes normal air is receiving the benefits of God's goodness to all of mankind. But But the child of God is one who recognizes, I have His grace to handle whatever bumps are on the pathway of my day-to-day journey. You'll read the Bible, you'll find those who have the strongest devotion to Christ often suffer the deepest of trials. Joseph, hated by his brothers, did not make sense to Joseph, wound up in Egypt. And later on he said, you meant it for evil, but God was doing something far better. God meant it for good. I repeat, Job went through what he went through, didn't know what God was doing. I think of Naomi in the book of Ruth, who said, don't even call me pleasant one. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. I'm just bitter. I'm bitter with life. I'm bitter with all the things that have happened. Just bitter. Everything's gone wrong. And when you read that, you want to say, Naomi, just wait two chapters. You're going to be holding your own grandbaby soon, and you're going to be weeping, saying, God, you're so good to me. Fact is, my friend, I don't know what you may be suffering with right now tonight, but did you know that God knows what you're going through? Peter said this, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. That statement is a statement that means it's happening, hear this, right now, in the present tense. It also says it's not hyperbole. It's not just preacher make-believe. It's real. It's as real as the floor your feet are hitting. And it also is a statement that means it will always be so. Let me put it in plain old Texas English. God's always cared for you. He cares for you right now. And He always will. God's not too busy to hear your cry. Don't get bitter with God. Don't demand an explanation. Why are you doing this? Don't go there. Don't go there. That's the natural leaning of the flesh. Let Him do what He's doing. Now, it's okay to say, Lord, is there something I'm supposed to be seeing that I don't see right now? Lord, give me wisdom. But, oh God, I'll let You do what You want to do. Oh, you say, Morris, really? Everything's going fine for me. I'm doing great. Good. Just hang in there. So what's the point? Accept the trials. Develop the right attitude. Access the available resources. And I'll just say what James concluded with. Focus on eternity. I'm not going to take the time to go through verses 9, 10, and 11. He talks about salvation to a rich man and to a poor man. Just look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures testing. Again, I used to run all the time. I used to be a long distance runner. In fact, that's what revealed to me that something was wrong to me, in me, physically. I couldn't do it anymore. And when it says here, endure, it's like an endurance runner who just keeps on moving. Just keeps on moving down the highway. He says, blessed is the one who endures testings. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Whatever it is you're going through right now, recognize I need to focus on eternity. Whatever God's carving into my life right now is fine. And keep your eyes on the end of the trail. Live for that day. Live for that day when you're going to cross the finish line and say, I tried to be faithful. I didn't want to get bitter. I rested in You. I tried to just stay on track for You. And I rested in the promises that You would give to me, the crown of life, that I could turn around and cast at Your feet and say, You're the one deserving of it all. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Fighting cancer is not fun, but I'm going to tell you, I learned things in the Scripture that I'd never seen before in my whole life. And there were verses that I anchored myself to. And when the winds of fear and doubting and cynicism, you say, what do you mean? Well, I'd look at somebody and I'd say, well, why don't they get cancer? I mean, I've been faithful to You, God. You say, you thought things like that? Oh, yeah. I'm as human as anybody else in this room. I anchored myself to this truth. The Lord's doing something I can't see. And I just rest in His handiwork. And somewhere along the way, it drew me back to that stage of time. I think I touched upon it briefly yesterday. When as an 11-year-old boy, I lost the hero of my life, my dad. And I watched other teenage guys, my buddies, as they called out to their dads during ball games, "Hey, Dad!" And I found myself saying, "I wish I could do that." I've seen men, grown men, call their dad for counsel. "Dad, I'm thinking about getting this car. I got to get a car repaired. I got to do this. Dad, what do you think?" "Hey, Dad, you wouldn't believe what your granddaughter just said." Many a time I've watched a granddaughter or a grandson and I've thought, "I wish I could call Dad." But losing a dad at the age when I was an 11-year-old boy, as painful as that was, I couldn't see it then. In fact, for years, I couldn't see it. You know one of the reasons why this guy is standing up here preaching tonight? Because I lost my dad when I was 11 years of age. You say, why? Because I probably, literally, would have maybe gone a different direction of life. Not that my dad didn't love the Lord. He loved the Lord, but I would have probably chose a different path. And all through those teenage years, I found myself wishing that I had a dad to help me navigate the turbulence of being a teenager. I didn't have dad. And so it affected me. And it broke my heart for teenagers. And I've spent 40 plus years trying to help teenagers to navigate their life, as well as their parents, as well as their churches. And so, because a youth pastor helped me as a teenager, I said, then maybe there are teenagers that I need to help. And through the years, God has revealed, I was doing something with you, Morris. You couldn't see it. Trust me. And whenever you and I go through the trials of life, just accept it. That doesn't mean you laugh your way through it. You rest in Him. You going through a hardship tonight? You going through something that doesn't make sense? Doesn't have to make sense. God's doing something that's going to strengthen you and perfect Christ-likeness in you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. You have a choice to make. You either get cynical, angry with God, angry with other people, cold-hearted, indifferent, or you say, God, I'm going to rest in You. You're doing something I can't see. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, preacher, I don't know about anybody else. I don't know about anybody else in the church family. I don't know about anybody else maybe in your personal family. You say, I don't know about anybody sitting in my section. But you'd say, Morris, if I'm the only one who needed this message tonight, you say, I needed this. This challenged me. It encouraged me. It reminded me of something I need to be reminded of. And you'd say, I don't know about anybody else, but I needed this reminder tonight. Would you lift up your hand? Who'd say, God challenged my heart tonight? That's super. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. Would you stand with me? Let's bow our heads and let's stand. In fact, you can look this way. It's just us. Friends, here's what I'd like to do. I want to pray. And I'll pray just briefly. And after I pray, can I just suggest a couple of things? The big thing, the big picture is you respond to God. If God tugged on your heart about something in particular, you need to talk to Him about it. How does that look? I don't know. You want to get on your knees? Help yourself. You want to sit back down and lean over the pew in front of you and talk to the Lord right there? Do it. I've seen people get out and walk out of the building, go find some private place to pray. If you need to do that, do it. I don't know what you need to do, but don't do this. Don't say, Lord, I'll talk to you later, and I'll get back together with you. No, that's like stiff-arming the Lord. Don't do that to him. He's spoken to you. You take time with him. I'll pray, and then music will begin, and then I ask you to just simply do what you need to do. And don't look around and say, I wonder what somebody else is going to do. You focus on what God has talked to you about tonight. Let's bow our heads. Father, finish this service with your presence and your power. And I thank you for the message from Pastor James. I pray that you'll help us to learn, to consider it a joyful experience, to know that you're teaching us and improving and perfecting in us something that we often cannot see. And so I pray that in a very special and distinct way, you'll do a wonderful work in our hearts. Encourage your people tonight as we respond to you. We ask it in your beautiful name. The time there is for you. As the music begins, would you take time with the Lord right now? Just find that place to pray, would you? God bless you. Super.